Good morning, everybody. Been looking forward to this message for several weeks. We're going to be in John chapter 18. If you find a Bible, one you brought, app on your phone, maybe one of the Bibles that are under the chair where you're at. John chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're going to use one of the Bibles that are provided for you, it's on page 878. Again, guys, can we bring up the house lights pretty please? We're going to call this message Pulling Back the Curtain. What we're going to see here is that the Apostle John is giving us an up-close and personal peek at what really happened on the Mount of Olives on the night that Jesus was arrested. Now, we could have gone about this differently. We could have gone to the other gospel accounts and had this kind of emotionally moving encounter with Jesus in the garden, and there's a place for that. But as we read in John 18, we can see that's not what the Apostle John shares while being guided by the Holy Spirit. What I see John doing is purposely, like I said, pulling the curtain back so we can see that God's hand was in all of this. John's message is to show that this whole thing that happened, this is not something that happened to Jesus. This is the biggest something that has ever happened that Jesus initiated, that Jesus did for us. You got it? John 18, we're going to pick up reading verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was this garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, he was standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those that you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, I think there are two striking features of this firsthand account that the Apostle John gives us of what we would probably call the arrest of Jesus in the garden. This arrest that serves as the precursor to the cross. One involves what John didn't include in his account, and the other is what he did. What did he leave out? Well, almost any reference to the agony that Jesus endured while he was praying up for the cross. Each of the other three Gospels relate the story of Jesus, you know how it goes, of Jesus taking Peter and James and this very same John, taking them aside and asking them to watch and pray with him in the garden. And then Jesus goes off alone and he kneels and prays, asking if possible that this cup, we might even say this hardship, this necessity that's been placed on him, that includes the cross, that it might pass from him. Now I'm going to say it again. John was there, all right? He saw and heard it all firsthand. The other three Gospels all agree on that fact. Yet John says nothing of the Lord's anguish, his tears, or the bloody sweat that fell from his brow. John does not record Jesus' prayer in the garden or the angel that Luke records that came to strengthen Jesus near the end of his ordeal. Now, that might cause us to scratch our head a little bit, because as we look back on this whole thing 2,000 years later, what John left out, it's like high drama. It's more than just a little interesting. It's like this insider's view of the very human struggle that Jesus has on our part. And John was there. No one had a closer view. Why wouldn't he have any reference to it other than just a passing little note in verse 11 where Jesus commands Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Why'd he leave it out? That one's concerned about it too. It's like it's missing, you know. May I suggest two reasons? First, everything we just talked about had been well reported already in the other three Gospels. They've been out. This news is out. People know how this went down. It's not like John's hiding or anything, or that it's missing. Secondly, this is where we need to remember John's purpose in writing. John stated his purpose for us clearly in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And speaking of what he recorded for us, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. It's not everything is down here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, by coming to know him like that, you may have life in his name. John's express purpose is writing down his firsthand account so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. That's where he's going. So let's pull back for a minute and acknowledge something. When we open up God's Word, when you open up God's Word and you turn to the New Testament and you find these four gospel accounts at the beginning of the New Testament, what we see is that the Holy Spirit prompted four very different men who wrote to largely four different audiences, each one influenced by his own unique personality. When you look at it from like the far away view, Matthew wrote primarily to Jewish Christians, and as he does so, he highlights Jesus the Messiah, the promised King of God, who fulfills, and he walks us through these things, how he fulfills Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy, proving that he's the King, he's the promised one. Mark, He takes a different tack. He spotlights action rather than just long areas of teaching. He presents Jesus kind of like if you forgive me, kind of in our modern language, almost like a superhero whose rejection and suffering and death were an essential part of his mission. Luke presents Jesus the Son of Man. It's one of his favorite sayings there, who brings salvation by identifying with humanity and all of its weaknesses. As you go through Luke, you see that Jesus heals the sick and he actively seeks out those rejected by society. And John, well, from the very first words, John holds out Jesus, the Son of God. He begins with Jesus' pre-existence and focuses throughout the whole gospel on the unity between Jesus and God, his Father. So we get all the way to John 18, and while John does not deny the humanity of Jesus, what he wants us to focus on, what he wants to make sure that we do not miss, is the glorification and the majesty of the Son of God. He skips past the agony in the garden to the moment when Jesus, having already worked through his anguish and having already been strengthened by the angel mentioned in Luke, where he steps out in dignity and in full command of the next events that unfold. And we're going to work through this, and I'm going to switch to the New American Standard Bible for a while now, because it leans towards a more literal translation, and I want us to hear the intent, the full force of what the Apostle John lays before us today. So I'm going to go back to John 18, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. When Jesus had spoken these words, catch this, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Man, it may seem like a really little bitty thing, but I don't think so. The NIV says that Jesus left. The New American Standard Bible says that Jesus went forth. People, Jesus wasn't leaving somewhere. He was purposely stepping forward to the cross. He makes a purposeful, everything is measured. He is now taking next steps. He's moving to the place where he's going to be arrested. He is purposely doing that. Nothing that happens next is happenstance. It's all ordained. It's not like Jesus is now about to be caught in the garden. John wants us to know, he wants us to make sure that we don't miss that regardless of what it may look like to others, Jesus is in complete control of the next events that will lead him to the cross. Jesus went forth. It's his divine resolve. It's his divine determination. It's his divine courage. He is moving purposely towards his own sacrifice. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. The Kidron. Now, folks, that's just a little wash that runs down a ravine behind the temple area and in between the Mount of Olives. I mean, it's just a little aside that John mentions. I wonder why. Well, maybe it's because this little creek area known as the Kidron, which usually just runs dry except during the rainy season, or at times like the Passover, where it served as the runway for the discharge of all the blood for the sacrifice animals offered up during Passover. John MacArthur writes, a symbolic reality must have faced our Lord when he crossed that little brook. Up in the temple ground, through that day and the next day, there was a massacre of lambs. All the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, and their blood was running down the altar like a river, and it would run into these channels, and those channels would take the blood out the back of the temple and down the temple slope into the very same Kidron brook. It would have been bright red with blood. MacArthur says, the number of lambs slain at that Passover that we're reading about in John 18, we don't know. But we have a record of a Passover 30 years after this, and there's a census of the number of lambs. 256,000 lambs were slaughtered. You can imagine what the temple courts were like when the blood of all those lambs was flowing down the altar and down the channels and down the back, down the temple slope into the Kidron. And there it is that Jesus steps across all that blood that cannot take away sin on the way to offer himself as the only sacrifice who can. Surely his own sacrifice would be vividly in his mind. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, remember that word, would you please? Cohort. And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth. He did it again. He's the one that's initiating the contact. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And here's the second thing that John uniquely shares. This is him pulling the curtain back so we don't miss the true person and nature of Jesus, the very Son of God. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Here we go. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," catch this, they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, next question. Who's the they in verse 6 that drew back and fell to the ground? Remember that word I told you to kind of hang on to in verse 3? Judas then received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. What's a Roman cohort? I need you to try to get your heads around this, please, because it's not the normal picture that we carry of this event. A Roman cohort usually consisted of 600 men. Add to this number the officers and temple guards of the Jewish priests and Pharisees. There are some scholars who believe just that number adds another 120 or so people to this group. Here's what John wants us to see. Conservatively, we are talking about hundreds of what would have been the elite Roman soldiers who were stationed at what was called Fort Antonia because of the Passover feast. Normally, they weren't here. Why have all those people, these elite guards in Jerusalem of all places? But when you got the Passover and you got all these people around, there's this very large possibility of a revolt, and they want to be ready for it. So here's that group. Matthew 26, verses 4 through 5 tells us that the chief priest had wanted to get to Jesus sooner, but they feared the people. I quote, "They plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." So they coerce the Roman authorities to act in their behalf, and the Roman way to settle anything was always involved a show of force. So let's back up just a second, okay, because we need to get this right in our mind's eye. I don't know about you, but my only firsthand experience of marching with a large group of people was during boot camp. We had a company made up of 40 people, and everywhere we went in formation. We marched in ranks. What I want to tell you is even when we were all wearing tennis shoes, when we had 40 people marching in rank, you could hear us from a long way off. We weren't sneaking up on anybody. Now, can you imagine, at minimum, 10 times that number marching through the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night? Can you imagine what it would sound like with at least 400 professional Roman soldiers dressed in full armor? Remember, they're ready to squelch a riot if need be. Can you imagine what at least 400 fully armed soldiers marching in unison through the streets of Jerusalem, according to verse 3, with lanterns and torches and weapons? People, there was no sneaking. There was no, sudden appearance. All the Romans knew was a show of force. And Jesus steps forth. The hour has come. He goes out to meet them. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Now hear this. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Who's the they in verse 6? Get your head around that answer, because that's what I think John wants you to see. Jesus steps forth courageously, resolutely, an unarmed man squared off against literally a small army. He's the first to speak. Who is it that you want? The reply is quick and certain. Jesus of Nazareth. Without any hesitation or ploy to hide his identity, Jesus answers, I am he. His confession is literally, I am. It's the same words God used to identify himself when speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Do you remember? Back in Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose, he hasn't bought into this whole thing yet, he's still trying to bargain, but suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Earlier in his ministry, we saw this a while back, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had claimed equality with the Father when he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And at those words, the religious leaders took up stones to kill him, but because they understood his claim, and they denounced it as blasphemy, but they were prevented from doing Jesus harm because it was not yet his time. Now we're in John 18, and his hour has come. This is why Jesus came. So just as when he spoke and the storm calmed, just as when he spoke and Lazarus came out of the tomb, so Jesus speaks here. And John pulls back the curtain for all to see a glimpse of who was going to the cross for you and me. At the words, I am, the soldiers collapse. John says that they drew back and fell to the ground. In one brief but incredible display of deity, Jesus overpowers the opposition with his name. Author King Geyer writes, they are thrust to the ground as a wrestler would pin down his opponent. But the force is exerted only momentarily. The display is not to defeat the enemy, but merely to validate his claim. Then Geyer says, also it is important to Jesus that he goes submissively, as Isaiah would say, as a lamb led to the slaughter, not as a cornered animal fighting for his life. Because he's giving his life. It's not being taken from him. That's what John wants you to see. Jesus was never the victim here. He was never overwhelmed. In fact, his spoken word was enough to overcome any who would come before him. But it was his hour. It was his time. And this is the one that John earlier told us. You know, he's the one who spoke the world into existence. That one. Step forward to the cross for you and me. That's what John wants us to see. Now, there's more to be found in these first 11 verses. There's this whole sadness and treachery of Judas. John only chooses to identify Judas as being, as siding with them rather than being with Jesus. And then we have Jesus purposely interceding on behalf of his disciples. Remember who he is, all right? He's the one who demands that he alone be taken into custody. In order, as John says in verse 9, so that the words that he had spoken would be fulfilled, I have not lost one of those that you gave me. Hold on to that thought for a minute, okay? Jesus does not allow the disciples to be arrested and brought to trial and judgment as he. He protects them from that so that he will fulfill Scripture, literally his own word, that they will not be lost. Hypothetically, then, it's quite possible that had he allowed them to be arrested, their faith would have been completely overwhelmed. Because, folks, it was hard enough on them as it was. Remember, the majority of the disciples scatter right away. They go different directions. And Peter, this one who had promised such boldness, well, he would deny Jesus multiple times in just the next few hours at the mere suggestion that he might have known Jesus. But our Lord knew that if they were arrested and put through what he was going to be put through, their faith would fail. They would have been overwhelmed. They wouldn't have been able to withstand it. So even while stepping forward to the cross, he protects his own. Do you think you might be able to trust this one named Jesus? This one who is so, what's the word for it? Faithful. That even at this moment where history is going to turn and it's all on him, he doesn't make it about him. He chooses to protect his own. You think it might be possible to choose to trust this one who acts like that even at this moment? There's a whole lot that John sets before us in the first 11 verses of John chapter 18. We're not even going to address Peter and his sword. We'll get to that next week. Today, I just don't want us to miss what John purposely pulls back the curtain for us to see. Who and what this one is. The one who stepped forward to go to the cross for you and me. This is no victim. This is the all-glorious Son of God willingly, voluntarily giving himself up in our place. At about the same place in the narrative, when Matthew tells his story, Matthew 26, he tells us that with a word, Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels to put a stop to this whole thing. John tells us with a word, his arresting army fell to their knees before him. This is no victim. This is the all-glorious Son of God willingly, voluntarily giving himself up in our place. In speaking of what he had recorded to us, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He did a whole lot of other things. But these, including John 18, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose. My purpose this morning is that I want this passage to come alive for you. I want you to be able to see it. But I don't want it to stop there. There's a huge difference between what we might call a Bible lesson and a gospel message. A Bible lesson tells you, we open up the Bible and a lesson tells you what the word says, okay? A gospel sermon calls you to respond to what the passage says. So here we are. John 18's been opened before us. John makes sure that we don't miss who it is that has stepped forward and offered himself in our behalf. How do you respond? Not others, I'm talking about you. Well, how about this? If Jesus is so powerful and determined on your behalf to be in control, even while the Roman army shows up to arrest him. I mean, if this one is really who he says he is, and the resurrection proves it, that with a word, the most powerful army known to man bows before him. If he is that one, do Do you think you could trust him with what's going on in your life today? How do you respond? What's it mean to trust? John says all this was written down so that you might believe, so you can know. And that by knowing this one, by believing, you can have life. What's it mean to really believe, to trust, to act, to respond to Jesus? Bow your heads for a moment, would you please? Father, thank you for once again just opening your word and revealing yourself, showing us your son. The cost that it took for us to have a relationship, the cost, the power involved in order for us to receive grace in Jesus' name. Lord, we want to respond well. We want to trust. Help us, prompt us to see what you are calling for each of us to do right at this time because of simply who Jesus is. Please, Lord. We don't want to be those who hang back. We want to respond to your love and power. In grace, we want that which you have purchased for us through Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to have prayer partners come back. I'm going to come up towards the front. I'm going to go to the back, and there are going to be some others there. If you'd like to just come forward and pray. Maybe hold out before God what it is that you know that he's calling you to do in a relationship or your personal walk or the fact that you need to know him in a saving way. Maybe your prayer is, I don't know exactly what you're calling me to do, but I know you're calling me. Show me. We invite you to come forward and meet with the folks up here or meet with us in the back and pray that we respond to this one who stepped forward in our behalf.